You may be seated and having your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be putting in at verse 9 today. It's taken us a while to get through the first 8 verses of Colossians, but it's been a good journey. Colossians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 9. I'll read through verse 14. You can follow along. We may or may not get that far today, but we'll see. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. As we have come this far in our study in the book of Colossians this time, I will direct your attention just by way of remembrance how we got here and what it is that we're looking at in this epistle by the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. You will remember that at this time, and we don't have record of him going to Colossae, but he is not the one that planted this church. Most scholars believe that Epaphras did that. Paul had been lecturing and teaching and building a church in the city of Ephesus, which was not too far from Colossae. And Epaphras was a member or a citizen in Colossae, lived in Colossae. And as he heard Paul, he took the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ back to his hometown and began to talk to people. And eventually there was a church sprouted up. And Epaphras kept in contact with Paul and became a co-laborer with Paul in the foundation of this church in Colossae. And at one time, he came back to Paul and brought him news of the church. And as we journey through this book and beginning in this next section after what we read this morning through verse 14, beginning in the verse 15, we will begin the discourse of some of the troubles that had come to the church in Colossae in the way of improper or bad doctrine. But for now, Paul has just been establishing certain truths regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ so that the church would, number one, begin to trust and know God better, know who he is and know him personally, and number two, to have confidence in Epaphras as a co-laborer with Paul. We spent quite a few weeks on just the word saints in verse, I think it was 2, in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers. We spent several weeks or 2 weeks, I think, talking about that word saints and the fact that in this context, Paul uses it as a noun instead of a verb or an adjective, I mean. A noun is just a statement of what is, and an adjective describes, in this case, the behavior of such. But it's fundamentally true that God considers us right now as saints. Whatever your conduct may be today, good or bad, God recognizes those who are born again, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, the forgiveness of sins. He recognizes that person as a saint. And then we got stuck on a while on the gospel and what exactly is the gospel in verse 5, where Paul said, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so we took about 3 weeks to develop the essential core truths of what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And that's important in our society today, because many people assuming themselves to be Christian, calling themselves Christians, and many churches today who go by the moniker of a Christian church really have a poor understanding of exactly what the gospel is. So We felt it necessary to give definition of that term. We did that for 3 weeks, and I also drew your attention early on to the triad that we see in verses 3 and 4 and 5. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. That triad of faith, love, and hope, because that Paul uses in some of his other letters, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. But these three remain: faith, love, and hope. And sometimes in that order, sometimes not, but very often that triad. And if we make it far enough today, we'll see another triad that kind of works to close this section out that we have been looking at, close it out dramatically. And so we come down here to verse 9. And so, because of all of that, from the day we heard about you from Epaphras, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, understand, when Paul says we have not ceased to pray for you, that doesn't mean that all day long, every day, all he's doing is praying for the church at Colossae. But that means as often as he prays, he remembers to pray for them, as we do for each other. I've told you many times, and hope that you adopt the same practice, that as we from time to time pass out a current directory for our church with the people that attend here, then we make it a habit to pray for one another. Cheryl urged us to do that today with a new celebration of Birthday Sunday, if you want to call it that, where we remember those who have birthdays this month. And she encouraged us to pray for one another. The best way that I know that I can do that is, number one, I remember where people sit, so don't move because you confuse me. I have a mental name tag on that chair for you. And so I go through the congregation in my mind and also have the directory in front of me so that I can pray for them. And you'll notice each Sunday that I write down the prayer requests that we have. And I trust you do also, at least make a mental note or put it on paper. And as you go through the week, remember to pray for those. And then also mention things that you don't know about. There are all kinds of needs in this church that are not made public. And so we have, and not for any other reason than who knows why, but there's a lot of prayer requests. So this is what Paul is talking about. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And I always find it interesting as I go through Paul's prayers, and the same way with Daniel in his book, but especially Paul, if you look at his prayer to the church at Ephesus, he prays, number one, the most important thing. You know, we always put the most important prayer requests at the top, or some we do, at least that's my habit, is the most important things I put toward the top. In case I fall asleep before I finish, I'll at least cover the important ones. And so right up front in the church in Ephesus and here in Colossians, we have not ceased to pray for you, comma, asking that what? Number one, importance. You may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So the first thing we want to recognize about that is Paul says, the most important thing that I want to pray for you people in the church is that you may be filled. Now, the way that he inflects this word that we translate filled, we could say that we want you to be completely filled and bubbling over so that you can't hold anymore. Cease to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And the best way to understand the knowledge of his will is if we would go back in our memory, and I've used this verse often enough that you probably know it by heart, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 starts out, I beseech you, brothers, and that word beseech is parakaleo. I come alongside you and urge you, parakaleo, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, to offer yourselves a living sacrifice, which is your responsibility to God. So we put ourselves on the altar, as it were, and you know, Many have said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. That's true, but that's up to us also. And in verse 2 of Romans 12, he says, do not be conformed any longer. Any longer, I put in there, it's not in the text, but it's implied in the text. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind is to be saturated with biblical truth about the person and work and ministry of God the Father as he exercises through Jesus Christ the Son by the indwelling of the Spirit of God that always draws us back to Jesus Christ. And in that, Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, 2, that as we are transformed by the renewing of our mind, then we will be able to know and understand what is the perfect will of God. So when we come back to Colossians, and he says in verse 9, that you asking that you may be filled abundantly, completely with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Notice he says spiritual wisdom. He's not asking God that he would make chemists and physicists out of all of these people. He's asking God that he would fill them abundantly with wisdom of spiritual nature, because there's a world out there that you and I don't see. And by out there, I mean outside of your body. In this room, right at this very minute, is a world that you and I do not see. And there's the battle of the ages going on right this very moment, inside these walls, outside these walls, in our culture, in every culture. And God wants us to be aware of that and have a full understanding about it, that we might what? But we might live for his honor and glory. It's often been said in our struggle against the Islamic influence in our society, if we don't name the enemy, we can't defeat the enemy. Why? Because by naming it, we admit the fight. For those who will not name the enemy, they agree that there is no battle. We name our enemy. Peter does this in his letter when he says, be on your guard, be sober, for the devil, your enemy, roams through the earth seeking whom he may devour. And some people get all up and worked up and excited about, I rebuke you, Satan, I rebuke this, I rebuke that. The Bible tells us all we have to really do is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We don't need to bring down all kinds of commandments and words and things like that. All we have to do is be well advised that the struggle is there, be willing to admit it and to name it, and to live in the victory that Jesus Christ gives us. And that victory is guaranteed in this context today, if we make it that far. Going on from verse 9, he says, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled completely, abundantly with the knowledge of his will by being transformed in your thinking in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not wisdom of the things of this earth, but wisdom in spiritual things, the life and struggle that we have in the spiritual realm of the universe, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now, let me show you the qualification that Paul has put on this when he says so as to walk. I want to read to you a couple of notes that I wrote, or at least I copied from others, regarding with the wisdom and the knowledge and walking in a way that's worthy that we see here. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Ephesians 4:1, Paul says the same thing to that church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's not writing that to the leaders in the church. He is, but he's writing it to every member in the church. thereby telling every member in the church, you have received a calling from God. And that calling is to be lived operationally in your life every day. The calling to which you have been called. Your calling is separate and distinct from my calling. Everybody in here is a part of the body of Christ, having been baptized in the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. When we stand at the cross and confess our sin and ask Jesus for the redemption that comes by his blood, we are then baptized into the body of Christ, and God has a mission for us at that moment and for the rest of our life. That's the calling that Paul is talking about here. In Philippians 1:27, Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, Paul says, don't just put on the act when I'm in town or in chess. Live this way. This should be the manner of your life, he says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then he goes on in 1 Thessalonians 2:12. We exhorted each one of you, encouraged you, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That's critical that we understand that. God has called us out of this world. I mean, we live here, right? We have our physical life here, but our abiding presence needs to be in the kingdom of God. This is what we call in scholarly circles an unrealized eschatology, because in my mind, I'm living in the kingdom of God. But in my body, I'm stuck in this world. And so he says, to walk in a manner of worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And if we are cognizant of the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom every moment of every day, and in Colossians chapter 3, when we get there by and by, we'll listen to Paul say that we should set our mind on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And picture yourself, if you want, as a very, 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 very tall person where your eyes are always in heaven. And that's the reality of your existence, but your feet are yet on earth. And you walk through this jungle that we call our life and on the earth, and yet in our mind, all we can see is the heavenly realm with the glory of God ever before us. This is our reality. It's not a fictional thing. It is our reality, as Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So we continue in and through verse 9, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Now, I hear a lot of people sometimes pray, oh God, show me your will. Oh God, I want to know your will. Those of you who've had children, was there any ever a time in your life when there was something you really, really, really thought would be beneficial to your child, and you wanted them to do that? For example, go to school, read the textbook, study it, learn to be a good citizen according to the law in the United States. Don't hang out with those people. Rather, hang out with those people. If that was your will for your children, is there any way you would not make that clear to them? Would you just hide in the corner and say, I'm not going to tell them this because it might benefit them? And God doesn't do that either. We don't have to beg God to make his will known to us. All we have to do is be close enough to him in our knowledge of who he is and our knowledge of him, we will know his will. Those kinds of things, he doesn't have to say, I just want to tell you this. Please ask me again in prayer so that maybe I can decide to tell you that. It's not the way it works. We come alongside of him. Remember I told you the word in Romans 12:1, kaleo, parakaleo, to come alongside. Paul is saying he's going to come alongside the church in Rome in order to encourage them and teach them, instruct them how to walk and how to know God. This is what we want to do to God. We want to come alongside God so that we can be the disciple. We don't become God, but we become enough like him that we can think what he thinks. This is the whole book of Proverbs. Go back this afternoon in your day off for this Lord's Day and go home and read Proverbs chapter 3. One or two times, and know that you can come alongside God in such a way that you will know his heart for you in every situation. And we don't have to get on our knees and beg me, oh God, show me your will, show me your will. So he wants you to know his will, and it comes to us through the study of the Word of God in context. This is what Paul is asking for, so that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And we saw that happens in Romans chapter 12, too, as we offer ourselves a living sacrifice and as we study, commit ourselves to the study of the Word of God. That should be our primary study in all of the things in life, is to know the Word of God so that we can know who God is, so that we can know the will of God in any given circumstance and situation. So knowing the will of God, then we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's his prayer for them. He says to them, my prayer for you as the church, as individuals, is number one, that you know who is God. And number two, that you know God personally. We can know somebody. We can know who they are. We all can watch the events of the day and gather some kind of opinion about whoever is in the news that day, whether good or bad. You know, I have an opinion of who Donald Trump is, and it's a vastly different opinion than it was when he first threw his hat in the ring 10 years ago. And I caution this church, don't vote for a man whose primary source of income is building hotels and casinos. But I have a vastly different opinion of him these days. He sold his casinos, and he turns out to be a relatively moral person who loves the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration, and the principles that this nation was built on. And I much would prefer a vote for him than a Marxist who hates all of that stuff. Okay? So make certain that we have a right understanding of who God is. This is Paul's primary prayer for the church. And if Paul were out there today, number one, the church definitely would get a letter to correct some bad doctrine. And number two, he would pray for the church that the people sitting in the seats would get to know who is God. That's his first prayer. Look at that. He spends two whole verses on that. And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will be able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Walk, you can translate that, conduct your life. Fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. What's the fruit? Well, we talked a few weeks ago, it's the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And Paul lists off nine things there: love, hope, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, all of those things. That is the fruit of the Spirit. That is what your life begins to produce as you come alongside and walk with God and get to understand his will and live according to his will. Then the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, all of these things begin to be the rule of your conduct. And who won't appreciate that? Who won't appreciate that? Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, always increasing. This is what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8 or 9. He tells us, number one, you've already received everything you need to live a godly life, to act out, to live in a way of holiness. And then he tells you how to do that, securing it by adding to your faith virtue and your virtue knowledge. And he goes on through those same kinds of things that Paul is trying to build in us. And then Peter says, if these characteristics are yours and if they are increasing, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God, issues from us in the power of holiness, a power of a life that is consecrated to God. But it all comes back to the fundamental principles of the study of the Word of God to know who is God, because then that begins to dominate our behavior. Being strengthened with all power, he says, after increasing in the knowledge of God, then the result is that you are being strengthened. Look at all of the participles he uses here. He starts out with bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Those are participles. You can tell by the ing ending. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So those three or four things that we mentioned there, the participles, pleasing to him, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, and that power is according to his glorious might. We sang about his might today in one of those songs, if you picked up on that. But notice that the might of God comes through the grace of God, and that is the power of the Spirit of God living in us. When we hear people talk about the power of God, what is the power of God? Well, the power of God is the Spirit of God bringing the grace of God in you so that you can live in a way that glorifies God. That's what the power of God is for. And this is what he's talking about, being strengthened with all power. 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about this also. He says, I didn't come to you in some kind of power, but the power was in the message of the gospel of God. It wasn't in Paul. It was in the message of the gospel of God. And here it is, all power, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So now, why would that power necessarily issue out in endurance if all we had to do was live our best life now? If we weren't walking on a hard trail, Paul, why would you need endurance? If you were just sitting on a comfortable bike that had as many wheels as necessary for you to keep from tipping, might be one for those who are skilled, might be two, might be six for those like me. If life was all roses, why would Paul's concern be for the mighty power of God be given us for endurance? You know why? Because the Christian life is filled with troubled waters. And if your life in Christ isn't filled with troubled waters, then you need to take a day off from whatever it is that distracts you from your life in Christ and ask him, God, why is my life so easy? And chances are he'll say, because every time I want you to live like Jesus, you decide not to. You take the easy road instead of the transformation that's required for us to live a life that's worthy of God. Was the life of Jesus Christ worthy of the calling that God gave him? Yes or no? Yes. Was it an easy, your best life now with wealth and fame? Hardly. Hardly. Did he fulfill all of God's will? Was God's will for him a harder course than what you and I would design for the Son of God, King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Or for just somebody like, you know, for example, me, would I design my life to be difficult or hard? Because since sin entered the world, when Adam ate that fruit and sin entered the world, from that moment on, it became hard for people to live according to the glory of God because we're consumed in our inner man by sin. That's called our sin nature, original sin. When Adam sinned, you and I were in his loins, we sinned. And that is the predominant influence in our life. And it takes every ounce of strength that the Spirit of God gives us through the grace and mercy of God to live in an overcoming way. But God expects us to do it, which means he's given us the power to do it. But he also does not commandeer my will in some strange, mysterious way in which he is sovereign over all the affairs of earth. But he allows me a certain amount of liberty in my will to even go against him if I choose within the parameters that he set out for my life. So when we talk about walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to God, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in all power, with all power, according to his glorious might. His glorious might, glorious is the adjective there, might is the core substance. And when his might is described as glorious, it means the might of God is given to you to produce stuff that glorifies God. His glorious might. The might of God will not work in your life for any other reason except to glorify God. That's his glorious might. That's the strength of that statement grammatically. Okay. Let me find my place here. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. What's the purpose? For all endurance and patience with joy. How do you put those three words together? Those three words sound like a triple oxymoron. If we're talking about endurance and necessarily glorious might, then we're talking about hard times. And why do we throw patience in there? Because if it's not hard times, what's the need for patience? You know, if all of our life, all we were doing was walking between the ocean beach and the mountaintop, and in one occasion, whatever you like to do on the ocean beach, it's been so long since I've been here, I don't remember. It's definitely not surfing for me. I saw Jaws. Okay. But on the mountaintop, I can think of a few things to do. But he mentions patience and endurance. And then he says, when you combine those two, when you're under severe trial and you're showing great patience in that trying endurance, like Chief Dan George, we will endeavor to persevere. Then he says that is accompanied with joy. Joy? Have you been through a trying time? And was the number one characteristic of your life in that trying time joy? Okay, then we might have got a passing grade, but barely. Okay? Because when we realize that sometimes the endurance is necessary because of the trial that God brought us into, for a particular reason, he doesn't do it because he's a cosmic killjoy. He does it because he loves you and he's trying to develop within you a Christ-likeness so that we can more and more, day by day, look like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. And that requires endurance, and endurance requires patience so that we don't de-glorify God. Is that a word? It is now. To unglorify God. Our endurance needs patience, and then that patience, when we are in that process, realizing, remember, because our feet are on earth and our vision is above, When we're in that patient endurance, then we realize the reality of the moment. I am called here by God, and He is not careless with my life. And it's building in me an opportunity to glorify God according to His glorious power. And in that, verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Now, what's the antecedent for who in this sentence? I mean, the antecedent means the word who. Who is that talking about? Because whoever that is, that's the person that qualified you to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. Well, the antecedent just happens to be the word right next to it, the Father. You don't, by any stretch of the imagination or by any excessive effort on your part ever, you do not qualify yourself to share in the inheritance in the saints of light. There is no way. If you were given 10,000 years and the power of Michael the Archangel, you could not qualify yourself for that privilege of sharing in the inheritance of the saints in light. That is something that the Father God has done for you. He qualified you to share. Take yourself out of that picture. And if He qualified you, on what basis? On the basis of your goodness? My Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seek after God. Their throats are open graves. On what basis did God qualify you to share in the inheritance in the saints of light? There is only one fundamental school of theology that can answer that question biblically, and that is a school of theology that recognizes the divine sovereignty of God in all things, and in this context, the sovereignty of God in qualifying you. Now let me ask you something. Did He qualify you before or after He knew you? Did He take time to get to know you and say, you know what, I think you're a swell person and I'm just going to qualify you to inherit? So that means He qualified you before the events of your life happened, because you did not participate in that qualification process. The Father God qualified you. This is really important that we understand that, because why? If God qualified you, and He did, He says that right there, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance, then who can disqualify you? If it didn't have anything to do with you to qualify, then you cannot disqualify you. Do I hear an amen? Let's turn this into a revival, brother. That truth that I just gave you deserves an amen every time you read it, because God qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the Most High God. And what is the inheritance of the saints of the Most High God? It is nothing other than being in the presence of God forever and ever and ever, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, a brother of the Son. Amen. Thank you. And because God saw fit to qualify you, you cannot disqualify yourself. Thank you. We're going to make a revivalist out of Doug, Brother Doug. Of the saints in light. You know what the opposite of light is? Darkness. And you know what darkness is a symbol of in the scripture? Evil. sin and destruction. Now, verse 13 is going to settle a lot of arguments and disappoint a lot of people when they think that they have this ministry that's not given to them, but is a ministry of God. I want to read you something before we go on to verse 13. I want to read you something about verse 12 from John Calvin, and then I'll give that better definition by R.C. Sproul. When we're talking about who has qualified you, John Calvin said, he's still speaking of the Father. Remember? What is the antecedent for who has qualified? I asked you that question. What's the antecedent for who? It's the Father. He is still speaking of the Father because he is the beginning and he is the efficient cause, as they speak, of our salvation. The efficient cause means something. And Dr. Sproul helps us understand that in his little book, How Can I Be Right with God? Dr. Sproul explains the different types of causes. There's about three or four different types of causes, whether we're talking theology or physiology or physics. Okay, the name of the book, How Can I Be Right with God? It's a short little book. You can read it in an afternoon if you want, although it'd probably take you longer because if you're like me, you have to stop and define words and think about it and process it. And so that afternoon turns into a week, but it's worth it. How can I be right? Dr. Sproul explains the different types of causes. Remember, John Calvin used the word efficient cause. So this is what Dr. Sproul is talking about. Second, I'm quoting here, second, there is the efficient cause. This is the thing that brings about an effect. The stone does not make itself into a statue. Something else has to be there besides the stone. The efficient cause in this case is the sculptor who does the work of transforming the bare block of stone into a statue. Now, this is, think Michelangelo and the statue of David, or think you becoming a representation of Jesus Christ. Remember our favorite little saying, one of our favorites, so that I might look more and more like the biblical Jesus to a watching world. Who does that to you? The efficient cause of your transformation into a person who you used to be, walking in darkness, to who you now are, walking in the light, living in the light, looking more and more like the biblical Jesus, the efficient cause in doing that is God the Father. That's what Paul is saying here. And Dr. Calvin and Dr. Sproul help us to understand what it means to be qualified to share in the inheritance in the saints of the saints in light. And this is this next verse. He has delivered us. Okay, now what's the antecedent for he? Is it some Pentecostal preacher? No. It is God the Father. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now, verse 13, as I help you with the Greek grammar, he has delivered us. That's a word. Okay. It's the same singular. Uses the word us. The word deliver in the singular. He's not saying same, but that's a big group. One person or at a time. You. Singular. It's also in the next sense. There's a point in time. It's a period in the sense. You can, it's like birthday, August 5th, 19, whatever. I was pretty young, and I didn't know what year it was when I was born. He has delivered us. It's in the aorist tense. That means it happened at one time in the definable past. It's in the middle voice. It means it doesn't have anything to do with you. The person who is doing the action does it for their own purpose. God delivered you at one point in time, not having anything to do with you, having everything to do with his purpose in redemptive history, and it's an indicative statement, means it's a statement of fact. It is a done deal. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, third person singular, he transferred the group one person at a time, individually, aorist tense, punctiliar in time, active, means he took all necessary measures to accomplish this. Already we saw delivered in the middle voice, which means he did it for his own purpose that would carry into this active. God did it by himself without any help to you. Thank you very much. And it's indicative. It is a done deal statement of fact. What is he saying here? He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And the people, I said that this understanding grammatically of what happened here will disturb, are those people who run around touting that they have a deliverance ministry. You need to come to this seminar so we can do the deliverance on you. That is anti-biblical, and it throws mud in the face of God. Because God himself, the Father, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've confessed your sin, God himself, without any regard except doing it for his honor and his glory, he took you out of that place of darkness, and he put you as a member into the kingdom of his Son, the kingdom of light, and he doesn't need any help from a wannabe deliverance expert. Thank you very much. What we need to do is we need to back up a couple of verses and realize that that has already been done for us and to us, and we need to take responsibility and live in a way that is pleasing to him, according to the power of the Holy Spirit of God living in us, to overcome sin and to live like sons and daughters of the King of God. And in doing that, you are delivered forever, unconditionally, unquestionably, away from the dominion of darkness, and you don't need anybody waving magic wands over you or incantations or anything else like that. You just need to know the truth of what God has done for you according to his purpose in redeeming you and forgiving you of all your sins, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now let's learn these verses, let's live these verses, let's cherish these verses, and let's honor God with our lives. The calling that he has given to us, mercy. Can we do any less? Can we do any less? Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Father, thank you that you are the deliverer. You're the power. You are the majesty that we seek, that you have instilled in our hearts to seek. We didn't have it. We didn't seek you. We didn't even know who you were, really. And you said, I want you to know me. I'm going to call you. And your name was written before time ever began that I might do that. You are the one I have chosen. Father, I say the words, but it's almost beyond what my mind can understand, that you would be that gracious, that loving, and that merciful. Help us to walk out of here, Father, with that thought in mind. We belong to the kingdom of light, not the kingdom of darkness. We see the darkness around us, but we walk in the light. I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.